now ask for your kind attention as Joe Mullen speaks to us on the subject. The Bible teaches that God did not use evolution.
Thank you, Martin. Good morning, everybody. Thank you very much. Thanks for having us, me today. I say us. Hopefully my wife's coming along a bit later on, so that's just habit. We're going to consider this topic this morning then. The Bible says God did not use evolution because it's a challenge that's presented to many Christians throughout the world. How do they reconcile the view that science, which they think and is suggested by scientists themselves, is inarguable, is categorical absolute fact? How do you reconcile that in the evolutionary teaching of science with what the Bible says, which says something completely different? So we're going to consider this morning whether we have to reconcile the two, and as you can see from the title, I'm going to suggest we definitely don't have to reconcile the two. And we're going to see why the Bible says we shouldn't try to make the two match. We're going to consider some scriptures from the Old Testament and the New Testament which use the record of Genesis, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, which we haven't had read this morning, but is definitely heavily used by other parts of scripture to teach that what actually was written in Genesis is truth. This is what happened in the very beginning. So as we said, it's been a struggle for Christians throughout the world, and they've come up with this theory, which is called the theory of theistic evolution, or TE, you might see it sometimes described as. So here's what the one of the founding mothers of theistic evolution says about it. It says that the religious teachings about God are compatible with modern scientific understanding about biological evolution. So they don't have to contradict each other. You can put biological evolution, the idea that life today has evolved from very basic life forms over millions of years, and the planet as we see it now is a result of that random chance. It doesn't have to contradict what the Bible says about creation. So that's Francis Collins, who is the founding mother, one of the founding mothers of theistic evolutionary theory. So she says evolution is real, but it was set in motion by God. So just as science describes evolution, it happened exactly that way, but God kick-started the process off. And occasionally, his direction gave it the tweaks or the nudges it needed here and there. I've heard someone describe it as a boost in DNA or something like that. The gene pool is dramatically changed by God so that evolution can carry on in the way that he wants it to carry on. So that eventually, evolution leads to mankind and the world we see today under the direction of God. Here's what theistic evolution says about Adam. We read about Adam, don't we, in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. He's called man in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he's called Adam in chapter 3. So what does theistic evolution do with Adam? Because if evolution is true, as they would suggest, then the record of Adam in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 has to change somehow. So here's what they say. They say that basically Adam was a very advanced ape. It says there he was one of many hominids which appeared to be living at the time, and God revealed himself to one of those many hominids. So God didn't, it says here that God didn't change Adam in any way. There's no morphological or genetic change to Adam. He was just an advanced ape. No one could tell the difference between Adam and the next hominid who was evolving at that time, apart from the fact that God spoke to that that one. So Adam, as described in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, in the view of these people, is no more than an advanced ape. And we're going to see later on that that is absolutely not what the scripture teaches about Adam. And if you look at the dates here at the bottom, you can see this isn't a new thing in mainstream Christianity. This has been going on since the 60s, in the Church of England particularly. It's been going on in Catholic teaching for a lot longer than that, centuries longer than that. So this isn't a new thing that is being brought up in this day and age, but it is a new thing in more evangelical churches and in some Christadelphian circles as well. So it's definitely worth our consideration this morning. So then, this theory tries to reconcile the two, we've said. Science and the Bible are compatible. Let's just see what the scripture says about whether we should try and do that. If you come, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, there's a whole section here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to 3, which we could look at, which is saying the wisdom of the world is nothing like the wisdom of God. So, Corinthians written to Greeks, who are at the very centre of modern scientific thinking of its day. We know that Athens is described as a place where they wanted to hear some new thing all the time. Teach us something new. They love wisdom, it says. So these Greeks are the people who Paul is writing to here. And he's very definite about how they should treat the wisdom of the world, science, as we would know it today. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19. Here is Paul's inspired word about the issue. He says, "The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain." So the minute man begins to think he is wise, God shows him to be foolish. God views the wisest of men in this world as complete fools. Which is a very strong statement, isn't it, about how we should view the wisdom of this world as well. We shouldn't really put store in what scientists have to say if we believe scripture. We shouldn't be trying to make the two match. That's what verse 21 says. "Therefore, let no man glory in men." So there's not always going to be a match between what the science and what the Bible have to say, because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The Old Testament says the same thing, doesn't it? If Israel wanted to go and find out if something was true or not, they should go to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah chapter 8 says. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Don't go and ask the nations about what they think about the issue. Go to the Bible. See, read what the Bible says, and that will give you the truth of God. Whether we do have to match the two or not. So I think we'll sum that up in these words here. Let no man glory in men. Don't say, "Oh, the scientists say it, therefore it must be true." Instead, the end of chapter 1 finishes with, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." Let's understand what God has to say and read that to gain our truth about any issue that we have. Okay, so we've read Genesis chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2. We're not going to spend any particular time in detail in those chapters, but it's useful for us to read those words to get them into our heads so we can see them when they appear elsewhere in the scriptures. So if you come first, please, to back to Genesis chapter 2, we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about how the Old Testament and the New Testament quote from Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. And by doing so, they're saying, this is the truth. So Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 is not the story, the fable that the theistic evolutionists would teach. This is the truth of God. We've read about their view of Adam, haven't we? That he was an evolved monkey, essentially. If he existed at all. That's not that's up for debate in theistic evolutionary circles as well. Adam might just be a story. He might be an evolved monkey, but whatever he was, he's not the man that Genesis 1, 2 and 3 describe. So they take Adam out of the record entirely, or may as well, and they treat the rest of the record in Genesis as a myth. They say, well, you know, people couldn't really understand evolution 4,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago. So what God did was he gave them a story which would satisfy their mind about the issue, because there's no way they could understand the science that we know now. They were just too unenlightened to be able to grasp those ideas. So God gave them this story, or they borrowed it from Babylon, where they were living later on, and it's just been part of their Hebrew culture for that time. It's nothing to do with the truth about how life started. It's just a story. So let's see how the scripture uses these words and see if scripture treats it as just a story. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which God created and made." So it's describing the end of the creative process, isn't it? The seventh day is a day when God ceased to work. He stopped creating and rested. And that was a pattern for the way that Israel should behave. God's own people were told to do exactly the same thing. Come over, please, to Exodus chapter 20. Here in Exodus 20, we have the very well-known words about the Ten Commandments. And God gives some about how the children of Israel should worship him and respond to God, and how they should respond to each other. So commandments about God and commandments about men. And the last commandment about God is about the Sabbath. Let's read Exodus 20, verse 8. See if you can hear the words that come from Genesis chapter 2. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labour and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger which is in thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth." So that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, isn't it? Heaven and earth. The sea and all that in them is, "and rested the seventh day." That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. He rested from his work. "Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And the word for Sabbath and the word for seventh in Hebrew, which the Old Testament here is written in, are very, very similar. So God is saying, "I rested on the seventh day of creation. Israel, you have to do the same." And I think it's always the tiny words in the scripture, or it's often the tiny words in the scripture, which teach us an awful lot. We can't just say, we'll get rid of that little word, that one's not important. That word at the start of verse 11, "for," is crucial to what God is saying here. Because God made the heaven and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, Israel had to do the same, because God had done that first. So that makes no sense to Israel, does it? If it's a story, if God didn't do that, if the seventh day is just a myth, as part of a great big myth in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. If he didn't rest the seventh day and cease from his own works, then he can't say to Israel, "You have to do the same." Exodus 20 would not be true if that is the case. But this is the word of God, isn't it? God is speaking here directly to Moses about how Israel should behave. And this is something that they do throughout their history, keep the Sabbath day, because God kept the Sabbath day when he made the world in 6 days and stopped on the seventh day. And if you come over, please, to Hebrews chapter 4, we see these words about the Sabbath day taken up again. So God worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh day. And Hebrews chapter 4 picks up this idea about the rest, the Sabbath of God, and says, this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a time of rest when humans who believe in God will cease from their own works and do the works of God, just like God did on the seventh day. So Hebrews chapter 4 verse 4, it says, "He spake in a certain place," that's God spake, in a certain place, of the seventh day on this wise. That's just what we've been reading about in Genesis 2, isn't it? The seventh day. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And it says, and again in this place, if they shall enter into my rest. So God here is speaking about a rest that not just God is going to experience. He's saying that they, people, can enter in that rest as well. Just like God did on the seventh day. And it says in verse 8 that this is something that hasn't yet come. This didn't happen for the children of Israel under Joshua, who led them out of Egypt with Moses into the promised land. That wasn't the end. That wasn't the rest when they were at peace in their land that God is speaking about. Verse 8 says that. Verse 9 says, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. There's still a Sabbath day coming. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. So he who goes into the kingdom stops doing his own work and does the work of God. So when Jesus returns, the true Sabbath rest of God will be seen upon the earth. And that's taken straight out of Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? That doesn't treat Genesis chapter 2 as a myth or a story. It's saying this is the truth, and it's a pattern for what will follow in the future. And we're going to see that so often in the coming minutes. Come over, please, to Matthew chapter 19. There are hundreds and hundreds of passages we could turn to in the scriptures which reference creation as a historical fact. So people throughout scripture clearly believe that creation, as described in Genesis 1, 2 and 3, what is the truth. And if they believe it, they're an example for us too, aren't they? As people who are trying to follow God and believe what he says, that we too should believe in the simple truth of creation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in this regard. No Christian would ever argue with what the Lord Jesus Christ says and call themselves a Christian still. So here is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the matter. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to Jesus, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So when Jesus is confronted with this issue about putting away your wife, about divorce, he turns straight back to Genesis chapter 1 and says, your answer is in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. So he says in verse 4, have you not read? As in, you must have read it clearly. You're the Pharisees, you're the people who are trying to teach God's word. You must have read this passage. It says, he that made them at the beginning, so that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, isn't it? In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. So he's quoting from Genesis 1, indirectly. He which made them at the beginning, made them male and female. We've read those words as well this morning, haven't we? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them, it says. So Jesus uses two quotations there in one sentence from Genesis chapter 1 to say, here is your answer. It's Genesis 1. It's creation. And he goes on to say, in verse 5, that God said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So those words are taken from Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, actually, it seems like it's Adam who says them. Adam, when he sees Eve coming towards him, says, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. It's Adam who says that. Here Jesus says it's God. And I think that's a massively powerful point, that Adam isn't just an evolved ape. He's not a hominid with a limited intellect who God just spoke to. Adam is a prophet of God. Adam speaks the words that God gives him. And God is speaking through Adam about humankind for millennia to come, about leaving their father and mother and cleaving to his wife. And the unity of the marriage bond is spoken about through the prophecy of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. So Jesus quotes from Genesis 1, 2 and 3. And then he says in verse 6, again the small word, which teaches us so much. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So again, for the reason of Genesis 1, 2 and 3, we should behave in this way now. Because Genesis 1, 2 and 3 is what happened in the beginning, we have to live our life in a certain way. In this case, the way that God has described about marriage, the unity and the sanctity of the marriage bond, that we remain one flesh with our husband or wife, and we should not depart from them. So God, Jesus uses Genesis 1, 2 and 3 to teach about how we should live now, as historical fact. Okay, so Jesus has quoted from Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. Moses, well really God himself has used it, hasn't he, in the Ten Commandments? As we said, these are just examples of where we could look. Let's go then to Acts chapter 17. We're not going to read all of these verses that are on the screen. They are just the record of people in Athens, on Mars Hill, the place where the wisest of the Greeks met, the philosophers, literally those who love wisdom, met to discuss any issue which was upcoming. And Paul goes to them, and we'll see what he says in a minute about creation. So, as we said from what we looked at in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks seek after wisdom. All they wanted to do is hear some new thing, it says here in verse 21. They're just desperate to hear the latest scientific news, essentially. They're not seeking after the wisdom of God, they want to hear the wisdom of the world. So Paul stands up and doesn't give them what they want. He teaches them exactly the opposite of what they want to hear. But they need to hear it. So he teaches them about the resurrection in verse 18 and about Jesus. And it's quite explicit here about who he's speaking to, isn't it? In verse 18 it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him. So we meet two classes of philosopher here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And I think it's worth us noting that the Epicureans believed in a very basic form of evolution. So they believed in the slight vibration of atoms which collided together and then created more complex life forms until we get what we see today. So that's already very similar to biological evolutionary theory today, isn't it? These are the forefathers of evolutionary teaching. So they believed in a basic form of evolution. So does Paul go in and say, you're so close, Epicureans. You know, you've got most of your ideas right. This did happen this way, but it was God who did it. It wasn't the random vibration of atoms. It was God giving it the direction it needed. Did he say that? Is that what Paul teaches? Absolutely not. If we read verse 24, we see what Paul teaches. This is some of the opening words of his speech. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he attempts to find no common ground. He says, it's God who did it. Categorically. And he's not just talking about God giving evolutionary theory credence and giving the kickstart it needs. He is again alluding directly to the words of Genesis. If you look, it's on the screen. So you can have a look in Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 if you'd like to, but they will be on the screen too. So he says there in verse 24, the Lord of heaven and earth. And that's a phrase that comes up over and over again, isn't it, in Genesis 1 and 2. In the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So because God has made the heaven and the earth, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the ultimate controller of those things, because he has made them. So Paul is indirectly quoting Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We read on, verse 25 of Acts 17. This God is neither worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. God doesn't need us to do things for him, doesn't need us to build a temple for him or anything like that, because it's God who gives us everything. He's the ultimate giver. And what does he give us? He gives us life and breath and all things. So our very existence is down to God, Paul says. Explicitly, life and breath. That's what Genesis chapter 2 teaches, isn't it? That God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, the breath, and man became a living soul. The breath, the life and the breath that God gave Adam in the very beginning, he gives to us as well. Again, another allusion to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 here. Let's carry on. Paul says, and he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So Paul says that this God who gives man life and breath and all things has made everybody from one. Verse 26 says that, doesn't he? He hath made of one. You can take out the word blood, I don't think it's there. There's nothing to do with blood in the original. He hath made of one all nations of men. So all people have come from one. And we read those words, don't we? In Genesis chapter 3. All people, all nations have come from one. Adam calls his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. Everyone is descended from Adam and Eve, who is the mother of all living. She hath made of one all nations of men. And that was the commandment of God, wasn't it? To fill the earth, to dwell on all the face of the earth. That was the commandment of God to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And Paul again alludes to that in what he says here to the Athenians. So Paul is picking out these things for the Athenians to think about. And people will say, oh yeah, but the Athenians didn't know Genesis 1, 2 and 3. So this, Paul isn't alluding to them. Well, that's exactly the point, isn't it? Of course they didn't know it. So Paul is teaching them about it. He's not going to go and tell them something they already know and expect them to be amazed by it. He wants them to understand something new. The gospel which is able to save them, which is based upon Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. Let's think then about this phrase, of one blood. Now, we said it's probably more accurately of one, not of one blood. And if you just turn back briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see where, again, Paul is alluding to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. Moses here is speaking about how Israel have come out of Egypt. It's not verse 5 at all. Verse 8. And Paul has said, hasn't he, that he's determined before the bounds of their habitation. So God has said, this nation has to live here, this nation has to live over here, this nation has to live over there. And it's according to the children of Israel, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 32. How does he refer to those nations then? Deuteronomy 32 verse 8 says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So those words are what Paul alludes to here in Acts 17. And he calls them the sons of Adam. So we've seen the sons of Eve, haven't we? All nations come from Eve. And here Paul is alluding to these words about the sons of Adam. Or man, as the word is as well. So all human life has come from Adam and Eve. That's directly opposite to what theistic evolution says, where some life came from Adam and Eve, but there was already plenty of life around before that. And by extension then, some frankly quite abhorrent comments about how some races are existent today are not related to Adam and Eve. They are just basically descendants of the other hominids who God didn't speak to. So there are people in the world, theistic evolutionists would say, who are not related to Adam and Eve. They are basically evolved monkeys, which is quite abhorrent, really, isn't it? So that is directly opposite to what Paul is saying here in Acts 17. We can't believe Paul and the theory of theistic evolution. There was a word which, back in Acts 17, comes up an awful lot. If you turn back there, please. I tried to circle it in my Bible to really make it stand out. And it's the word all. Again, it's one of those small words which is so powerful in Scripture. So I've got them here on the screen. We read that God has made the world, verse 24, and all things therein. And verse 25 says he gives to all life and breath and all things. So there's nothing that hasn't been made by God now, and there's nothing that hasn't been given by God now. Verse 26, all nations dwell upon all the face of the earth. Verse 27 says that we should try and seek after God because he's not far from all of us, from every one of us. So God is near if we want to seek him. Verse 30 says that God is willing to overlook our behaviour in the past if we come to him in repentance. It says, but now he commanded all men everywhere to repent. So all again. Verse 31, the reason we should repent is because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus is the sign that he's coming back to earth in judgment to set up the kingdom of God. And if we want to be there, Paul is saying, we have to repent. All men have to repent. Because all men have been created by God, and God has spoken to all men and given them all things. So all men's response should be to repent because of the goodness of God. So that's what we see there. All men are descended from one blood. They are all God's offspring. They should all repent because Jesus is coming back to judge the world. And God has given faith. He's given proof to all men about that issue, because he's raised him from the dead. Let's lastly go to Romans chapter 5, which again uses this idea of all and one. So the one man is Jesus Christ we saw in Acts. God raised him from the dead. And all men have a response to make, because God has created them all. Romans 5 uses these same ideas about one and all and the response of all to teach us about our very salvation. This isn't something that is just story. This is crucial to our hope of eternal life and the means by which we can attain that. So verse 11 of Romans 5 says that we have received the atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be reconciled to God, brought back into a relationship with God. Verse 12 carries on. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. So, one man, that's Adam, described in Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So again, we can see that one and all relationship, can't we? We'll carry on reading in just a second. Verse 12, I think, is a big nail in the theistic evolutionary theory coffin, because it's speaking about how death enters the world, isn't it? And according to the evolutionary theory, death is what drives progress. So we're only here today because millions of years of death has occurred to make us the amazing things that we are. And the only way that the best genes can be passed on to the next generation is if the weaker genes died. So the theory of theistic evolution says that Adam is a process of millions of years of death, and then he got to Adam as the pinnacle of life. But that's not what Romans 5 says, is it? Romans 5 says that death entered into the world because Adam sinned. There was no death before Adam. Everything was very good, it says in Genesis chapter 1. When God saw it, it was very good. It was perfect. And then Adam sinned and let death into the world. So that all men die because of Adam's sin. Because they sin as well. So it wasn't that there was millions of years of death. It was that it was a perfect creation, and then Adam's sin let death into the world. It's completely opposite to what the theistic evolutionary theory would say. But we carry on in verse 18. The argument continues. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. So, even though all men die because they're related to Adam, all men can live because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. By one man's obedience, verse 19, many shall be made righteous. Because he obeyed God, God raised him from the dead in order to give life to all those who believe in him. So again, the opposite of what the theistic evolutionary theory would say is taught here by Paul through the Spirit. We see the same thing in a beautiful chapter about the resurrection, which we'll finish with. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So all those who sleep in Jesus can be raised like Jesus was raised. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, that's by man came death, isn't it? Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Even by man came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam is real because Jesus Christ is real. Eternal life is real and it's coming. So Adam's death and the death it brought upon all men is real as well. And it's taught that way in Corinthians as the hope that we have in the future. Eternal life redeemed from the death that Adam brought into the world. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, it says in Genesis. The last Adam, speaking about Jesus, is made a quickening spirit, a spirit who can give life to those who believe in him. The first man is of the earth, earthy, from the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 1 says. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we should also bear the image of the heavenly. So that's our hope, isn't it? To change from being like Adam, dying creatures, to being made like the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal creatures, when he comes again. I'd like to leave us with this thought, that Genesis chapter 1 tells Adam and Eve to go and fill the earth with people who are like me, God says. You're made in my image and my likeness. Go and fill the earth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the kingdom of God, that is what we will finally see. The earth will be filled with people who are just like God himself. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. The new creation will be complete when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to set up the kingdom of God.
Join with me in thanking Joe Mullen for his very interesting talk this morning. Before we conclude, just a couple of announcements. Next Sunday at 10 o'clock, shall have the company of Andrew Schemeld from Nottingham, and he will be speaking to us the subject, The Doubt Involved with Belief. And at Wednesday at 8 o'clock at our Bible class, we shall have the company of Darren Story from Birmingham, and he shall be considering prayer in Philippians. Will you stand with me as we conclude this meeting in prayer? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we've been considering this morning the work of your creation, And we can be reassured that you did indeed create the heavens and the earth and all the life that is within. And we can be assured not only because of the wonderful complexity of creation, but also of the fundamental principles that are recorded throughout Scripture that necessitates that to be true. And we look forward to the day when the accumulation of all these things will take place, when your Son returns to the earth to set up your glorious kingdom. And Father, we've had much spiritual food this morning, and now we thank you for the temporal food, and the strength we pray that the strength we derive from it will be used acceptably in your service. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Amen. And just if we could assemble for 15:15 and we look for perhaps a 20 past start or something like that.